Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, a familiar passage of Scripture. We're going to start reading at verse 7 to the end, and we're doing so in light of what it is that we confess in the Canons of Dort, having completed our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to take a brief survey of Article 5, or the fifth head of doctrine. The last time we were in the Canons of Dort, we saw Article 4, or the fourth head of doctrine. And now we're going to do the fifth head of doctrine. And this afternoon, it's Articles 1 and 2. But to start, we're going to listen to God's Word from Romans 7, beginning particularly at verse 7, reading to the end of the chapter. Hear the Word of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced in me through what was good, or produced death in me, rather, through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. As for the reading of God's holy word, then turn with me to the back of your, in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 109. Page 109 is where you find the fifth head of doctrine. And you will remember, of course, that these five heads of doctrine, when placed in a certain order, produce the acronym TULIP, meaning total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and now in the fifth head of doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. We're going to read Articles 1 and 2. Article 1, then. Those whom God, according to His purpose, calls to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin. Though in this life He does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity, and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. These are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God, and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and to press forward to the goal of perfection, until at length, delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. This the Church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in any study of the Second World War, there comes a time when it is evident that the Germans, the Nazis, were going to be defeated. The evidence of that was actually a lot earlier than most people realized, but whatever the case may be, whether it was the decisive victory of the Allies at Normandy, whether it was the failure of the German army to take Stalingrad, or any of the other contributing factors that led to the defeat of Nazi Germany, the writing was on the wall long before, years before, Germany surrendered. So why did Germany keep on fighting? And here we're not just talking about the army. I mean, that would be reasonable enough, wouldn't it? These trained fighters given to obeying their commanders do what they're told. But even the average, ordinary German citizen resisted. Some resisted the Nazis, but most supported the government. And even as the war was clearly lost and the retreat was in full effect, even the average, ordinary German citizen continued to fight. Now, why wouldn't they just give up? It's a fascinating question and one not easily answered. Maybe it's just human nature. We don't like to lose. We don't like to suffer. And then we fear what the future may bring if we're not in control. Maybe it's just the way we are. Maybe there's something deep inside of us that simply cannot give in, even in the face of defeat. I mean, we celebrate that quality in heroes, don't we? Although we despise it in the vanquished. Why won't those who are defeated give in already? Well, whatever the answer, what we want to see is that it's a very real thing. And that it has something to do also with what we're studying in this fifth head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. Today we begin this series of sermons on this fifth head of doctrine. And as we study these articles that are contained in this aspect of our confession, we aren't just walking through sort of dusty hallways of history. What we're doing is we're learning something about who we are and something about the nature of sin also in our lives. We're learning certainly that in Jesus Christ we have been given complete victory. Total victory over all of our enemies, over the devil, the world, and even our own flesh, over sin and death. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, is our Savior, and with His resurrection, His victory over His enemies was declared total. And yet even though the judgment of God is falling upon our enemies with complete certainty, the truth is they don't want to give in. In Revelation 12, we read that even after being kicked out of heaven by Michael and his army, the devil has come to earth to engage in war against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus himself repeatedly speaks about the enmity of the world toward his people, toward us. Think about John 15. Where Jesus says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. And as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Even our own flesh refuses to surrender to the victory of Jesus Christ, though it knows its doom is sure. Just think of all of those words of Romans 7 that we just read. And in particular, Paul's agonizing confession, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man I am. Our enemies are defeated. The victory is certain. They haven't laid down their arms. They refuse to give in. The retreat is in full effect, but they keep fighting. And as believers, we need to recognize this persistent truth. Sometimes this truth seems so out of place, especially if we're familiar with what the first five or the first four of these heads of doctrine teach us about. The first four teach us about the glorious revelation of God's sovereign grace, whereby in eternity past, He has chosen some from the fallen mass of humanity to be saved. And that decision of God to choose some people, that choosing of God's people before eternity past or in eternity past, that decision takes flesh and blood when the Son of God was born of a woman, born under the law, born to save us from the law, born sinners from the under the rightful judgment of our God. And that work is accomplished so perfectly and powerfully by the Spirit of God who applies these things to us, so that by the Spirit's work we are perfectly cleansed, standing before God as though we'd never sinned nor been sinners, as though we were as perfectly righteous as Christ was righteous for us. What a glorious truth these are. What glorious truths these are. What powerful and comforting truths these are. To know that we are justified before the face of God, freed from the guilt of sin through the work of Jesus Christ. To know that we are secure for all eternity. It's such a wonderful and encouraging truth. Now, McKinnon also talks about how deeply into sin we have fallen. And how in this pit of sin, none of us would ever come out in ourselves. It reminds us that it's only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, only by His irresistible grace, that the work of Christ is applied and made real in our hearts and in our lives. So that from the beginning to the very end, all of redemption is a story of God's sovereign power and grace. He decides who's going to be saved. He accomplishes all that is necessary for their salvation. And He makes certain that none of us will fail to experience His saving work. There is nothing in all of this plan of redemption that is flawed or weak or that can possibly be defeated. God, our Almighty God, saves. So why do our enemies continue to fight? And fight they do. The Scripture is clear on this. We've already read from Romans 7 where Paul what Paul experiences there. In fact, so many of the New Testament letters were written precisely because of this reason, because God's people were under attack and were in danger of being lost. Think especially of the book of Galatians. And how passionately the apostle works to keep his readers on track. And Paul himself struggles and strives to that end. Think of Philippians 3 in the verses 12 and following, where he writes, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of Christ, or to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And then think of all those warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Think of chapter 3, verse 12 and following, where the writer says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." The Apostle Peter reminds us that the devil goes about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. These are serious and sincere warnings. These are genuine calls to cling to the Lord. And we shouldn't be at all surprised by this. For we know that we are in a spiritual battle. Already in Genesis 3:15, the Lord said He would put enmity between us and the serpent, between the church and the devil. And the history of God's people, the history of the church, is really one long conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And that conflict runs through each one of us. Nothing has changed to this very day. And we're not just talking, are we, about the devil and the world. Those two are enormous and powerful enemies that we cannot begin to overcome. However, we shouldn't sleep on the third enemy that we're facing, that we cannot overcome, for it is our own flesh. In many respects, this third enemy is the worst of the three. It is the closest to us. It's who we are without thinking, without trying. It's what we want to do without even having to ask. And this enemy goes with us wherever we go. And it remains committed to our downfall every day of our lives. Listen for a moment to the language of the canons again, which starts out so very good, doesn't it? It starts out, those whom God, according to His purpose, calls to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by His Holy Spirit. You might say that that article begins with a recitation of everything the canons have said to this point. It speaks about election. It speaks about redemption. It speaks about irresistible grace. And it says all of that is wonderfully true. And it's all the initiative and power of God in our lives. It's God who does these things. Who can stand against Him? Who can thwart what He has purposed to do? The triune God is at work in our salvation. Who can defeat Him? Not sin, not the devil, not the world, and not even our own flesh. And indeed, that is the encouragement the canons begins with, isn't it? Because it goes on to say, He also delivers all of those He has chosen and redeemed and renewed. He delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin. And with those words, the canons acknowledge that there is a radical and remarkable change that happens to all of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. That union to Christ means the dominion of sin in the lives of His people is broken. That we are, by virtue of that fact, no longer under sin's cruel dominion. And for this we ought to rejoice. For sin does not rule us and cannot dominate us. Yet for all of this glory and power, the last phrase of this opening article is the one that ought to catch our attention. Because it says that even though God delivers us from the dominion and slavery of sin, and therefore we can rejoice for we are free, yet it goes on to say that in this life, He does not deliver us altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. And those are some very, very difficult words to confess. For we wish it were not so. Oh, how desperately we wish that the Lord would give us total and complete victory over the things of sin. But in God's wisdom and in His plan and purpose for our lives, though yes, He breaks the power of sin in our lives through Jesus Christ, He does not deliver us altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Understand, we are made new. Don't misunderstand this. We are changed. We are reborn into a new life, a life of righteousness and holiness. Our priorities change. Our attitudes change. Our activities change. They must, for we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. But you see, everywhere we go, everywhere we take this new and this exciting desire to live for the Lord, everywhere we go, the body of sin and the infirmities of the flesh go with us. The residue, you might say, of sin remains. The echo of sin reverberates. The shape of sin abides, even if the power, the substance, the sounding of sin has ended. And certainly while the greater emphasis is to fall on the power of God that has delivered us from the dominion and slavery of sin, we must confess that concluding sentence of Article 1 as well. That each one of us, each and every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, must know that this is true of us and that we never cease to battle with sin every day. Surely our own personal experience testifies to this. If it doesn't, we've either been perfected and are no longer in this life, or we're not redeemed. Because a Christian who is redeemed lives for the Lord. And living for the Lord ought to join Paul in confessing what he does in Romans 7. We all have griefs and sorrows, times that we look back on when we lived not as Christ called us to live, but in the power and grip of sin. And we surely look back, do we not, on those moments with embarrassment and shame. And not just in the past. We know that some of those things continue to bother us to the present. We all struggle. We struggle with impatience and anger and selfishness, lust and greed, and a host of many other sins. We're constantly having to fight against these things. It may be only the body of sin and the infirmities of the flesh that we have to deal with, not the dominion and slavery of sin. But it's still more than we can overcome. Isn't that true? They say that the devil's greatest ability is to appear not as a demon that terrifies all who meet him, but as an angel of light, as one who comes with promises and with blessings to spare. Indeed, someone has once said that the devil's greatest trick is to make people believe that he doesn't exist. And of course that's true, isn't it? And not just of the devil, but of our enemies. The world doesn't want us to think that it's our enemy. The world wants to hold out to us promise and blessing and say that if you join us, your life will be so much better. No one likes the fight that results from admitting the truth of this confession. If the body of sin remains and infirmities of the flesh daily challenge us, well then surely we must fight. And maybe the idea of an endless daily fight seems to us too exhausting. Or maybe we don't like to have to deal with the guilt and the shame that we experience when we get honest about our struggle with sin. We don't want to admit to anyone that we're weak. We want people to think that we've got it all together. And that means hardly being able to admit that we struggle with any kind of sin. Or maybe, the truth be told, we like the sin we're engaged in. Maybe we tell ourselves that since we're forgiven, it doesn't really matter that we live in this sin anyway. What is a little bit of sin in the big scheme of things? To err is human and to forgive is divine, right? Our flesh, you see, will work very hard to convince us that we don't have enemies, that it's certainly not our enemy, it's on our side, it wants us to be happy. And can't we just talk about the good things of salvation? Can't we talk about the grace and the forgiveness and all of those blessed things? Do we really have to take time to talk about our need of Christ? Can't we talk about the good stuff? And yet that's the point, isn't it? That's the deviousness of sin, isn't it? It's precisely by not talking about our struggle with sin that we end up not talking about Jesus. We stop talking about the greatness of our God. We stop resting in His sovereign grace towards us. Because in the end, we don't need Him. It can't be any other way. I mean, how many antibiotics do you need to take before an infection is gone? How many Tylenols do you need until your headache is gone? And once your spirit is quieted, once your soul is quieted from its guilt and from its shame, do you really need to think about that difficulty, that struggle, that sickness, that infirmity? The less we think about our infirmity, the less we dwell on the terminal conditions of our sinful bodies, the less we need Christ, the less we look to Him for help and strength. And that's what the devil wants us to do. That's what our flesh wants us to do. But that's not what God wants us to do. Listen to the second article of this fifth head of doctrine. Hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. The sad reality is that we're not sometimes sinful, not sometimes righteous. Even the best we do is stained by sin. The world tends to see things in more binary terms. Either something is good or bad. And our world can do some pretty good things or at least things that must be good because they're not bad. But are they glorifying to God? Are they born out of gratitude to the Lord for His grace? Do they flow from hearts made alive? You see, if we lower the standard of goodness, then a lot of people are good. But when we gauge our lives by the standard of Christ's righteousness, we are left to acknowledge this sad truth that even the best we do is stained with sin. Now, that being the case, you might be tempted to think, well, what's the point? Since nothing I can do will live up to the standard of God's righteousness, if I sin a lot or I sin a little, it doesn't really matter. That doesn't understand in the end what God is seeking to do in our lives. Listen again to the canons. Why must we daily struggle with our failures? Why must we be honest about our weakness? Why must we be transparent about our sins? Well, these are, to God's people, to believers, a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God and flee to Christ for refuge, or to Christ crucified for refuge, to mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and to press forward to the goal of perfection until at length, delivered from the body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Do you hear the wisdom, the pastoral wisdom of the canons at this point? Do you see how they open up for us the Lord's will and the Lord's way? Just think for a moment of the patriarch Jacob. Remember how deceitful he was. Remember how he lied and he cheated to get what he wanted. But then he met the angel of the Lord. And he wrestled with him. And then do you remember how the angel put out Jacob's hip? Can you imagine how painful that must have been? Can you imagine how much of an injury that must have caused this man to suffer the rest of his life? You can imagine that with every step, Jacob was reminded, with every oncoming storm, as that hip ached, Jacob was reminded. And reminded of what? That the Lord had injured him, of course. But more than that, that the Lord had redeemed him. That the Lord had claimed him. That his greatest strength was in the Lord. That's what the Lord showed to the Apostle Paul. We don't know what that thorn of flesh was, but it certainly doesn't sound pleasant. But Christ worked this in his life. The Lord, his God, worked this in his life to teach this great man that he was weak and that his strength was not in his ability, but in his dependence upon the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you, was the Lord's word to Paul. And if that's the Lord's word to Paul, it is certainly his word to us. You see, by recognizing our frailty, by admitting that we struggle with sin, by being transparent and honest about our challenges, by openness unhindered, we're not making our lives miserable, we're being freed. Freed to rest in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. It's precisely when we refuse to acknowledge these truths that we can't rest in Jesus Christ. You see, too often our tendency is to do the opposite. It's to deny the truth of our own frailty, to appear to everybody to be strong and successful, to have it all together, that we can handle everything on our own. And when we do that, we have little time for resting in Jesus Christ. We're too busy having to shore up our defenses and preserve our crumbling image. But you see, when we acknowledge the truth, when we humble ourselves before God's people and before the Lord and say, you know what, I'm too weak to stand even for a moment. The great paradox of the Christian life is that in that moment we are our strongest, because that's when we rest in Jesus Christ. To be sure, this is not easy to accept or to embrace. Embarrassment and shame and guilt are not qualities we tend to see as desirable. We live in a culture where strength is valued, not weakness, where ability is championed, not helplessness. We don't like to admit that we need help in anything. But it's only in that place, of humility, that we flee to the rock that is higher than we are, and find there the security and refuge and strength that only He can provide. When we try to go it alone, when we rely on our own strength, we are certain to fail. It's when we rest in the finished work of Christ that we have a future and a hope. And that's what we want to see as we begin this study of the Canons of Dort. That's what this fifth head of doctrine is all about. It's all about the power of God. It's about the grace of God. It's about the preserving presence of God in our lives. But what it's not about is taking it easy. What it's not about is let go and let God. It's not about coasting down the river of grace without a care in the world and saying, well, it's all eternity past and eternity future and I don't have to do a thing. It's about humbling ourselves, acknowledging our need of this grace, fleeing to Christ for refuge, seeing what He's done for us, resting in it. The teaching of this head of doctrine doesn't free us to do what we want without consequence. It motivates us all the more to acknowledge the greatness of our God in Jesus Christ and to do so in genuine and tangible ways. It says, precisely because God is so great, you can be honest about yourself and about those around you. You know you're not perfect, but that's not why you're here. You know that you're not able, but that's not why you're here. You know that you are weak. That's not why you're here. You're here because He is strong, and because He is able, and because He is great. And that's what we need to see as we study the canons. We need to see how the Lord drives us away from ourselves and into the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given to us so great a grace as this. We thank You that You have given to us, Lord, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You that You have poured out Your Spirit upon us that we might know, that we might experience Your power. We thank You that we may rest in Your saving love. Lord, sometimes this teaching of the perseverance of the saints can make us think that we don't need to do anything, that we just need to hang on. Help us to appreciate, Lord, even as this section of the canons has begun, that's the farthest thing from the truth. The perseverance of the saints is not intended, O Heavenly God and Father, to make us lazy, but rather to inspire us to cling all the more tenaciously, to live all the more ably, to serve all the more willingly, to sacrifice all the more gladly to the One in whom we have life and life eternal. So inspire us, Heavenly God and Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name, our Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.